Lord, we want to bring our hearts this morning. That's the best offering we can bring to you this morning. It's our hearts and a yielded spirit, broken, contrite heart. Because, Lord, it's hard to listen to you if it's all about us. And so, God, help us to yield this morning, to kneel. Help us to see your holiness high and lifted up. Help us to understand that the things that you have to say are words of life to us. Lord, give us a heart free from rebellion so that when we hear your voice speak and you make application into our hearts today, God, we would do nothing but just hear your words and say, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. We wouldn't offer you our opinions, but we would hear your voice and say, yes, Lord. God, we thank you for your word that you've preserved for all these hundreds and thousands of years. And we honor it this morning by paying close attention and by yielding our hearts to you. Lord, I pray for every single person that is in this room this morning. There are as many needs in this room as there are people. Everyone probably a little bit different than another. But Lord, you can meet every single need all at the same time. That is the wonder of you. You can take the word of God that is speaking on a certain subject and reach us on a subject that's far away from it by a phrase spoken or by a thought that's given. Lord Jesus, please do that in this room this morning. I pray that everyone that leaves today will have heard the message that you have for each one of us. God, be glorified in our lives this morning. We thank you for the blessing of your presence just as you promised. Now glorify yourself through your word. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning. It's great to see you all this morning. We'll dismiss those that need to go. I think the high school is staying in. Would the rest of you turn in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 45 or 44. We left off last week. We didn't finish chapter 44, so we'll pick up at verse 21 this morning in just a few minutes. Are you in love with Jesus this morning? Boy, I am. I have enjoyed so much this morning just worshiping with you, and even the pre-worship this morning and the sanctuary of praise, to have a chance to just get alone with the Lord even before the official beginning. And it's just been a great morning for me this morning. As we've been looking at Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48, we note that it's been about the millennial city of Jerusalem, the temple, the grounds of the temple area, and worship in that day. The word that the Lord uses to describe this whole scene and this whole event, and indeed the temple in itself, is the word holiness. He says, in fact, the law of the temple is holiness. That's a pretty strong statement. Holiness is declared by him as to be the most important thing in this new city. We think of holiness as purity and cleanness, and certainly those attributes are part of that term, holiness. But primarily, holiness has to do with separation. God is holy because he is completely separated from anything that is unholy. He's high above it. He's high above everything that he's created. In fact, that's one of the reasons why he told his people that when you're worshiping him, not to be worshiping the things that he's made. Because he's higher than the things that he's made. He's holy. He's separate. He's way above all things that he's made. God is holy. He's separated from everything that is unholy. He is high above us, his nature and his person. From all that he has created, he is himself holy. Now, in the Word of God, and we've seen it so far in our study over the last number of weeks, there are times that he calls objects holy, and places holy, and things and people. He says that they are holy, and he's saying that in that they are separated out for his purposes. They aren't in themselves holy. In fact, they may be very common. But when God separates something else or something out for his purpose, that separating out, that sanctifying of whatever that is, they become holy by his word. He deems them to be holy. Israel was his holy nation, not because they were perfect, certainly not because they're perfect today, but because he set them aside. He separated them out for his purposes. The temple Its furnishings, the utensils, and the building materials were all made from earthly materials. But they were deemed holy as they were separated out for his purposes. The ground, remember the history of Moses when God met him there at that burning bush. And the Lord says to Moses, take off your shoes, Moses, this is holy ground. That ground was just exactly the same makeup as the ground that was near it. The same dirt, the same rocks, the same weeds, all the same kinds of things. But because God was using that ground to speak to Moses, that ground was separated out and it was called holy ground. God called it that. Take off your shoes, for this is holy ground. The land of Israel is called the Holy Land, yet it has bugs and snakes and crime and disease just like other places on the earth. But God has chosen Israel, and they are the Holy Land. It's his holy ground. It's his holy people. He has not yet finished his plan for Israel, and they are holy. We Christians are his holy ones. The scripture calls that word saints. You are God's saints. You're his holy ones. And yet we fail. And sometimes we outright rebel against God altogether. And yet he calls us his saints. And of course, the New Testament teaches us that we are to pursue that which we are, holiness. In fact, scripture tells us, be ye holy, for I am holy. And so he calls us to that. But many refuse to walk in holiness. And it's up to the Lord to judge which ones actually are his holy ones and which ones aren't his holy ones. I can't always tell, and probably you can't either. Last week in chapter 44, we listened in as God told Ezekiel about restrictions he was placing on the use of the temple because the temple was his set-aside holy place. The eastern gate would be used by the Lord of glory as the Shekinah glory came into the outer gate and then through the inner gate and then into the temple. And so that eastern gate would be used by the Lord of glory, the Messiah. And then it would be shut. No one else would ever use that gate. Only the prince, we assume David or his appointed descendant, would be allowed to use the porch area of that eastern gate to fellowship and break bread before the Lord. He was his holy prince, and that was his holy gate, and that was the restriction and the privilege of that gate. Unlike their past history, no foreigner with uncircumcised heart or hands could enter into the sanctuary of the Lord. No more outsourcing of ministries as they'd done in the past. They would have slaves that were unbelievers, and they would take them and put them in the temple to serve the Lord, outsourcing the ministry of the Lord to people with unclean hands and unclean hearts. And the Lord says, no more outsourcing the ministries of the temple with conscripted laborers. Because of their unfaithfulness to the Lord, all the priests, except from the priestly family of Zadok, would be restricted from serving inside the Holy of Holies. They could serve those that were not from that family by his grace in the sanctuary as gatekeepers and helpers and in the work of the offering of sacrifices, but only the Zadokian priests could enter into the Holy of Holies and minister before the Lord. All priests had to wear linen clothing, called holy clothing. They were separated out to be used for that purpose, and only that purpose. The priests would put them on as they would come in to minister before the Lord, and when they would do their ministry and come out from there, before they could go out of the temple area, they had to leave the holy linen garments there in the priestly chambers. They were holy clothes, used for holy purposes. In the priestly quarters was a place where those would be kept and a place where they could eat before the Lord. Their heads must not be shaved, nor must their hair be extra long. The reason for this is that they were holy. They were holy men. They were not to be mourning as the practices of the near neighbors were. Some of the neighbors in their mourning or in their worship of their idols would grow their hair extra long. And God said, not for my holy people. not for my priests and my house. And some would shave their heads as a sign that they were worshiping certain idols or they were mourning. And God said, no, not for my servants, not the ones that serve with joy in my house. So now we pick up verse 21, still talking about the priests. And we find out something new about the priests that we haven't known. Verse 21. God says through Ezekiel, no priest shall drink wine when he enters the inner court. Now, we can't know for certain, but most scholars believe that the story in Leviticus chapter 10 regarding Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, do you remember them? Nadab and Abihu came and they offered strange fire before the Lord, and the Lord killed them by his fire because of what they had done. And most scholars believe that it was the result of these two men being drunk on the job, in God's house, being drunk, and so unable to discern right from wrong as they ministered before the Lord as priests. Immediately following that story, God gives Aaron these instructions. It's in Leviticus chapter 10. If you're quick, you can turn there, or I'll just read it. But Leviticus chapter 10, beginning in verse 8, this is the instructions that were given immediately, the next verse after that story. God speaking, then the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you nor your sons with you, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever through your generations, that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. You see, an inebriated person can't judge rightly. And then verse 11, it says, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses. Perhaps it was the wine that day that clouded their minds and clouded their ability to discern right from wrong. Unlike in our day, God held them responsible for the decisions they made while they were under the influence. They were his people doing his work. They could not cloud their minds with intoxicating drink before they went into the temple. And God was also concerned about who the priests marry. And that's interesting. We would think that would be the prerogative of the priests themselves. And yet God was concerned about that. Look at verse 22. It says, they shall not take as wife a widow or a divorced woman, but take virgins of the descendants of the house of Israel or widows of priests. The purpose of this was to preserve holiness of their call. The restriction would have been placed upon the high priest in the Old Testament, the law that was given to Moses, and now it's extended to all the priests and the Levites that they are not to marry a widow or a divorced person unless it's a widow of a priest, and then or a virgin, and we wonder, well, what was that all about? And I can't say for certain because we're not given more information, but I wonder if it goes like this. A widow not of a priest would not have the appreciation or understanding of the ministerial commitments of a priest, causing stress on that priest as a priest's commitment is pretty all-encompassing as a pastor's commitment is. And perhaps God would see that as something that would cause stress on the ministry, whereas a virgin would grow up in her first marriage as learning those commitments. Now, that's my guess. I don't know that to be absolutely certain, but it's my guess, and it's probably as good as yours. Verse 23. Let's go on. And they shall teach my people the difference between holy and unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. In every age, those who God calls to minister in his house must know the difference between holy and unholy. I want to tell you that is not the case today. This is being violated all across this land today, because the things that God has said are unholy are being called holy. And God says the difference between unholy and holy, the man that ministers or the woman that ministers for him must know the difference. They must make a commitment to live it themselves before the people and teach it faithfully. Nothing is quite so hurtful, and you and I have probably all lived under this. We've served under the ministry of someone at some time or another, and then found out, been disappointed by something that that person did that didn't live up to the things that they preached, and it's a difficult time. Of course, I think that's why all of us would say, don't follow me, follow Christ, but it's our desire to serve him and be a good example at all times, but that we must make a commitment to live the holiness in our own life before the people and teach it faithfully. To teach it and not live it is not only a violation of our call, but also to fail to be a living example of what it means to pursue holiness. The dictionary definition, according to dictionary.com, see, I'm really up to date with this. You probably thought I just look up a dictionary book. So, no, I get dictionary.com. I'm really just with it these days. But the definition of a hypocrite is a person who pretends to have virtues, moral or religious beliefs, principles that he or she doesn't actually possess, especially contradicting the very things that they teach or express. And so God doesn't want his ministers, his people who serve him, to speak one way and live another way, but to live by the law of holiness. Verse 24. In controversy, they shall stand as judges and judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws and my statutes in all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. In other words, they are to serve as judges among the people. People are to come to those that are serving in the temple of the Lord. And we've got this question. We've got this problem. And I get these kinds of calls every once in a while. Someone called me, well, we had this big discussion. We had this big argument. And this person's on this side, and this person's on this side. What's the answer? What's the answer to that? Now, I'd like to say every time I know the answer, and if I don't, I try to look it up and be aware of it. But the man of God, or the minister, or the priest of God, is to give counsel, is to judge between holy and unholy. And what is the basis for his judgments? It's not his opinion. It's not secular counsel. It's not the latest television program, Dr. Phil, or whatever else. It's the Word of God. That's why the pastors at this church, as we counsel people, we are continually reminded that we, in our counsel with biblical counsel, not with secular counsel. We use the Word of God. And so if you ask us for our opinion, it's hard for us, because that's not what we're called to do, is to give you an opinion. We're a call to be in the Word, to counsel that way. Verse 25, they shall not defile themselves by coming near a dead person, only for father or mother, for son or daughter, for brother or unmarried sister may they defile themselves. After he is cleansed, they shall count 7 days for him, and on the day that he goes to the sanctuary to minister in the sanctuary, he must offer his sin offering in the inner court, says the Lord God. These laws of the priests were carried on from the Old Testament, and they're brought into this millennial kingdom that will be in this world, I think, in not the too distant future. And so we wonder about these laws, about the law of not touching a dead person or ministering to a person that is dying at the point of death. One Jewish rabbi explains the reason for these laws on not being in proximity to a corpse for a priest is that everything about God is life and vitality. Death is the absence of everything God is. So the priest must not be about life, or must only be about life, about the nature of God. He was permitted only by concession to his very close human relationships, his intimate family members, to attend to a dying person and to grieve the loss of that person. But then he would be ceremonially unclean. Before returning to his priestly duties, he must go through a full week of ceremonial cleansing. And on the day of his return to service, he must offer a sin offering on his own behalf in the inner court before he could resume his services before the Lord. Interesting, these laws. We don't think about those so much. I know that in the ministry that that Christ has called me to, I'm glad those don't apply. Tell you the truth about ministering to those dying, because I've had some of the most wonderful encounters with Christ, being with people at the edge of death, and being able to not only witness as they went into the Lord's presence, but just feel the presence of the Lord in those places. So I'm glad that's not for today. But these priests, that these were the laws that God set up for them. By the way, you and I will never die during this kingdom era, and it's coming, and we will be there. We will not die on any era following that thousand-year reign of Christ. After the rapture, we are alive forever. And by the way, forever without sin, or without a flesh nature that leads us, entices us to sin. Our struggle will be over forever. I'm looking forward to the rapture, because this old self of mine keeps trying to get me down. And I'll be glad to lay it aside and not have to have the arguments with it any longer. I'll be so glad when the struggle is over. Those entering the millennial kingdom after surviving the tribulation will all be believers of that age. They will have seen the Lord in all his glory as he descends from heaven, and will have bowed down to him. All the Lord's enemies will have been defeated. They will be killed by the word of God, the same word that created heaven and earth. God will ruin his enemies by his word when he comes back. At this time, the Old Testament saints in Daniel 12:2 and the tribulation saints, we're told about in Revelation 20:4-6, will be raised up to join in this great kingdom age. So the kingdom age begins as Christ begins this 1,000 years on the throne of David. It begins with only believers being alive. All the rest have been taken care of. There's a term used in Scripture that is called the first resurrection. Maybe you've heard that term, the first resurrection. When we see that term, it's only speaking of believers. Only believers are involved in the first resurrection. But there are actually, that first resurrection doesn't take place all at the same time. In fact, there are really at least four parts of that first resurrection. The first one is Jesus himself is part of that. He was the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. The second part of that is the raptured saints. That's us. We're part of that first resurrection. And then there's the resurrection of the tribulation saints and the Old Testament saints who died in faith. And then there's the fourth part, which is the believers who had died during the tribulation period. They're all part of that first resurrection, though that doesn't all take place at the same time. When you see the term in Scripture that says the second resurrection, that's altogether different from the first. The first is only believers. The second resurrection refers to unbelievers, and we see that in Revelation chapter 20, verse 5. And this occurs after the millennial kingdom is over. They are raised to face Christ at the great white throne judgment. The second resurrection is only those who are brought back to life to be judged into everlasting death. The question arises as to what this millennial kingdom will be like when we encounter it. We've been looking at that all the way from Isaiah to where we are here now in Ezekiel. But at the start, all who will enter will be believers, either resurrected, raptured, or believing survivors of the tribulation itself. You have a handout in your bulletin. I'd like for you to pull that out. I've written something. You'll see a couple of pages of dialogue, maybe on the inside of it. I'm not sure how it was folded up. This may seem a little long, but it's very exciting to read through it. And so I want to read through it with you this morning. I stole this freely from Tim LaHaye, and I admit that, but I was blessed by reading it. And so if you'll follow along and I'll read it, there may be some things about the millennium that you're not aware of as we go through this. The millennium will be a time in which the Adamic curse will be rolled back, except for death, and in which people will live for perhaps 1,000 years. Christ will sit on the throne of David and rule the world, bringing peace and righteousness. The millennium will be a time of great spiritual triumph in which national Israel will fulfill her destiny and Gentiles will partake of tremendous blessings through Jesus Christ and the nation of Israel. The Bible describes the millennium as a time of righteousness, obedience, holiness, truth, and a fullness of the Holy Spirit as of never before. The millennium will be a time of tremendous environmental transformation, as we see in Isaiah 35. It tells us that the desert will blossom and become productive. There will be abundant rainfall in areas that today are known for their dryness, and there will be plenty of food for animals. In addition, the predatory instincts of animals will cease. The distinctions between tame and wild will be erased, as all creatures will live in harmony. Physical conditions for people will also drastically change for the better. People will live much longer, and many physical infirmities and health concerns will be eradicated. The absence of sickness and deformity, along with the increased lifespans, will minimize the differences between those who still have mortal bodies and those who have resurrected bodies. In the midst of this enhanced environment, people will enjoy prosperity as poverty, injustice, and disease cease. Spiritual life in the millennial kingdom will be unlike anything we've ever experienced. Living daily in the personal and physical presence of Jesus Christ, who will sit on the Davidic throne, will have an enormous impact on the lives of believers. Isaiah said, "The earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." The knowledge and worship of Christ will be global and unimpeded. The millennium will be an era of great spiritual awareness and sensitivity and activity for both Christians and the restored nation of Israel. For Israel, the new covenant will be in effect, bringing to fruition the conditions prophesied in the passages that are following in that list there. The clearest expression of spiritual characteristics of the millennial kingdom is found in the worship and activity in the millennial temple. Jesus Christ will be reigning on earth in Jerusalem, and the millennial temple will be present and functioning as described in Ezekiel 40 through 46, which is where we are. Worship in the millennial temple will no doubt be of a quality and depth never before seen on earth, as righteous Jews and Gentiles gladly come to Jerusalem to praise the great Savior King. Unfortunately, even in the midst of such pristine conditions, there will still be human rebellion, because the complete effects of the fall will not have been erased. There will be one final revolt against the righteous government of Jesus Christ. This will occur at the end of the millennium when Satan is briefly released from bondage. But as Scripture says, in the end, he will be judged and punished forever. In a world filled with chaos, despair, corruption, violence, and rampant evil, the certainty of the millennium offers us assurance that God's prophetic program has not been abandoned. There really will come a day when Christ will rule the world with righteousness and justice. Because of this, Christians today need not have anxiety or fear. Our blessed hope is Jesus Christ, and we can have confidence that his kingdom will indeed come. This is a time unprecedented in world history. I was thinking about that today as we worshiped this morning in song, and we sang the lyrics, and we let our hearts be moved with the harmonies and the melodies of our worship. And it's wonderful, and we look to that, but it's only a slight whisper of what will occur in the time of the millennium, as Jesus Christ himself will be in the temple, and we will be there. And his holiness will be so bright, and we will bow before him, and all of the world, Jews and Gentiles, together will lift up his holy name in chorus. I can't imagine how in the world that's going to sound, but I'm looking forward to hearing that. I discussed this as we went through Isaiah, so I'm not going to pursue it too deeply, but turn to Isaiah 65, if you would. Keep your finger in Ezekiel, chapter 45. We'll finish up there, or 44, and then we'll come back to 45. But look in Ezekiel, chapter 65, verses 17 through 25. Isaiah sees Israel's future. And when he sees it, he sees the millennium and eternity, and he sees aspects about both of them, but they're put together. And so he doesn't see them as distinguished because God doesn't give him the distinguishing aspects of either. And so he's looking from his vantage point at Israel's future, and he's looking out and he's seeing the millennium, but he's also seeing eternity. And so they're kind of mixed in together. He doesn't know exactly which one goes in which case, but as he does, well, in fact, there's an example of that. One part of it, he sees death still as a part of it. Well, we know in eternity there's no death. Death is cast into the lake that burns with fire. And so death is not part of eternity. And yet he sees that there. And so he's seeing everything together. But he gives us some insight as to what it's going to be like in this millennial kingdom. And we'll try to do the best that we can to distinguish between the two. Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Now listen to this in verse 20. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. And I'll talk about that in just a minute. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree, so shall be the days of my people. And my elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. To me, the interesting aspect of this millennial reign of Christ is that all who will enter in will be believers, as I've mentioned. First of all, the saints from heaven, the raptured saints, that's our group, will be part of this millennial reign when Christ comes down to earth in the second coming. We will come with him, and so we'll be part of that millennial reign of Christ. And then as he resurrects Old Testament saints and he resurrects the tribulation saints who have been martyred for the kingdom, all of us together will be there. What bodies will we have? We will have resurrected bodies. What is something that is distinct about a resurrected body? Well, one of the distinctions of a resurrected body is that it doesn't procreate. It's a different kind of a body. So we're not having children during this time. We have our resurrected bodies. But there's also, in addition to us being there with resurrected body, there are those who believe that Jesus is the Messiah at his coming, and those who survive the tribulation. Now, what bodies do they have? They have their mortal bodies. Mortal bodies procreate. And so in the millennial kingdom, we see this interesting idea that we will be there, not able to produce children, but we'll be living right alongside people with mortal bodies who are able to produce children. And so here in 65:17, we see this other group that inhabit the millennial kingdom, and that is children. Children will be born not to people with resurrected bodies, but those who have not died, still living in fleshly bodies. It appears that infants won't die when they're young. Now, we know infant death syndrome and all the things that have happened. Perhaps you've had a child that has died before he was even born, or maybe just lived for a little while and then died in that day. That won't be the case. In fact, what it says here, it seems to indicate that not only does longevity return as it did in the patriarch's day, living for 600, 700, 800, 900, 1,000 years, it appears that the children will be born and have at least 100 years to live. And many scholars believe, and I tend to agree with them, that what it's talking about here is in that 100-year period of time. This is my child. He's only 93 years old. I'd like to introduce him to you, my infant. But they'll have that 100-year period of time to do what? To make a decision of their own for Christ. Jesus will be on the throne. Praise will be everywhere. The perfection of the political power will be everywhere. It'll be seen everywhere. There'll be grass where there was never grass before, fruit where there had not been fruit in abundance, and it'll be everywhere, and they'll see all of this together, and the people praising the Lord, but they will still have to make their own decision for Christ. And the indication is they'll have 100 years to do that. And it says that, it talks about those that are at 100 years, and it says that it calls them the accursed. They die. So I'm assuming that after the 100 years, if they've not made a decision for Christ, that they become those accursed, those who will die at 100 years old and won't live any longer. And yet those who do honor Christ with their lives and give their hearts to him will be able to go on and on and on. Imagine your wife coming to you, and she's only 872, and she says, "Honey, I'm feeling morning sickness again. I just want you to know." Well, you know, it'd be a different kind of an age, won't it? And how many children will the families have? I had no idea. But it's a different time than what we have to this date. The people will see the death of this 100-year-old as a reflection of its rebellion against the Messiah. After the millennial reign, Satan will be released from the pit. There will be a short rebellion because of his influence among mortal man. We see that in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 10. Satan and death are cast into the lake of fire. The second resurrection will occur, the resurrection of unbelievers, to be resurrected for judgment. There will be the great white throne judgment. And then they will be thrown in the lake that burns with fire along with Satan. And then the new heavens and the new earth. Okay, we've taken a detour this morning. We kind of got ahead of our text this morning, but I just felt like I needed to carry that out as we go through this. Let's look back at verse 28 as we see what the Lord declares to those who were called to be priests, how they were going to be taken care of. Verse 28, Ezekiel 44. "It shall be, in regard to their inheritance, that I am their inheritance. You shall give them no possession in Israel, for I am their possession." Now, in chapter 45, we'll see that there is an allotment of land given to the priests, and that allotment will be very near where the temple is. In Old Testament times, the priests were given no lands at all, but they were given cities among all the different tribes of Israel. But here, in this time, God will call all of those of the priesthood together, and he will give them an allotment, a small allotment of land that will be very near the temple. We'll see that as we move through this, to simply serve him there and then to look to him for their needs. And it says the Lord himself will be their possession. Last week, during our time of worship, we sang Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Song, the Sound. And I was thinking about this whole process about the priests, and God says, "You look to me for your possession." And one of the verses that we sang of Amazing Grace went like this: "The Lord has promised good to me. His word my hope secures. He will my shield and portion be as long as life endures." You know, it's a very wonderful and mature spiritual thought to sing that song like with such devotion as we give every ounce of our time and energy to amassing our fortunes. But he calls us to look to him, that he is our portion. And he said for these priests in the time of the millennium, he says, "I'm going to provide everything that you need. You will have no possessions to call your own. You will eat from me. You will live for me. Everything that you need, you will receive from my hand. Priest, I am your possession, and I am more than you'll ever need." And by the way, we are called to be as priests today, and I think that too often we forget, and we rate higher the possessions that we can amass than him being our portion. Verse 29, they shall eat the grain, this is the priest, they shall eat the grain offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. Every dedicated thing in Israel shall be theirs. The best of all first fruits of any kind, and every sacrifice of any kind from all your sacrifices shall be the priest's. Also you shall give to the priest the first of your ground meal to cause a blessing to rest on your house. It's interesting how this was all to work. The people were required to bring the first fruits, the best of everything that they produced, even the best of all that they grew and processed or raised as a spiritual gift. Even to add to that, spiritual gifts of possessions that they had specifically dedicated to the Lord. The Lord took care of his priests from all those best parts that the people brought to him. The priests weren't to amass their own fortunes, but to trust God. And then the Lord said in verse 30 that as the people blessed the Lord, he would cause a blessing to rest on their homes. The whole system was built on trust. Do you trust me, Israel? Then bring me the best of all that you do. And he'll outline exactly what those amounts were. But he says, bring the best to me and trust me. You won't lack if you bring to me. Just trust me. And for the priest, he says, do you trust me, priest? Then don't go out and try to amass a fortune for yourself. If you will trust me, I'll take care of all of your needs. And then he says to the people that are bringing their gifts, a blessing will rest on your homes, all of you, as you trust me. It would be 170 years later that the Lord prompted his prophet Malachi to write these words to his people who had not trusted him. He says in Malachi 3, verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. And I will rebuke the devourer for your sakes, so that he will not destroy the fruit of your ground, nor shall the vine fail to bear fruit for you in the field, says the Lord of hosts. And yet, even today, the most difficult thing for us individually is to trust God, isn't it? We look at the things that we have and we think, well, it's not quite enough, or I wish it was a little bit more. And so, Lord, can I trust you to give you the best that I have? And we struggle with that. Even though he's proved himself over and over to us that he is trustworthy to take care of us. You see, our God has the power to bless, and he has the power to keep the devourer away from ruining the things that we have been able to gather together, that we've worked so hard for. Trust seems to be a big deal to God, so he would call us to trust him. Verse 31, the priest shall not eat anything, bird or beast, that died naturally or was torn by wild beasts. In other words, all the food that they would eat would be food separated out as holy food for his holy priests. Roadkill didn't qualify as holy food. And so he says, don't eat that stuff. I'm going to provide for you. Well, let's look at chapter 45 and also look at your handout. You'll notice on the back side of that handout is a chart that gives the division of the land in the millennial time. Notice a couple of things as we read through this portion of Scripture. We won't stop and go through everything. We'll kind of read through, but I do want to make some observations as we make our way through. Chapter 45 of Ezekiel, verse 1. Moreover, when you divide the land by lot, and this isn't the lot of like casting dice lots. This is the allotment. I'm going to give you the allotment. When you divide the land by the allotments that I prescribe into inheritance, you shall set apart a district for the Lord, a holy section of the land. Its length shall be 25,000 cubits, and its width 10,000. It shall be holy throughout its territory all around. So you've got your little map there. I want you to notice as we go through this area that's been expanded, that smaller circle, it's been taken out outside the Dead Sea and expanded so we can see what's going on in this area. But this is the area which is the capital of God's millennial kingdom. And what a coincidence, it's right on Jerusalem. And so these are going to be the dimensions of this area that's called this holy district. Notice the size referred to in terms of cubits here in our Bibles. The holy section is that priest's section, including the temple sanctuary. So as you're looking at that blown out part there, you see in the center it says priest's portion, and then it shows a sanctuary there, and it says that section is 8.3 miles by 3.3 miles. Okay? Verse 2. Of this there shall be a square plot for the sanctuary, 500 by 500 rods with 50 cubits around it for an open space. Now, I'm not sure why in this diagram that temple area is shown as a rectangle, because it says clearly in Scripture it's a square. So I would have to think somebody didn't get it quite right but we remember as we studied through the temple ground area just a few weeks ago that this was 875 feet by 875 feet. It's 13 football fields, so that little rectangle that should be a square is actually the size of the area of 13 football fields together. So it's not as little as it looks on the picture. The people of Israel were to set this holy district aside for the Lord. Again, holy means separated out for the Lord's purposes. Verse 3. So this is the district you shall measure, 25,000 cubits long, 10,000 wide. In it shall be the sanctuary, the most holy place. And there are the dimensions, as I mentioned on the chart. Verse 4. It shall be a holy section of the land, belonging to the priests, the ministers of the sanctuary, who come near to minister to the Lord. It shall be a place for their houses, and a holy place for the sanctuary. So inside this 8.6 by 3.3 area are the temple grounds, the temple, and the houses, which belong to the Lord, by the way, but they're used by the Zadokian priests for the Lord's service. We might call them parsonages today. Now, when I was growing up, maybe you grew up this way, but when I grew up, I was in little churches most of my life, and most of those little churches also had a little house on the same property as the church, and it was called the parsonage. It was owned by the church, but whatever pastor was pastoring at the church at that time lived in the parsonage, and that's what he's talking about in this area here. It won't actually belong individually to the priests, but it will be the area where their parsonages will be, and they'll serve the Lord and live in those parsonages. Some churches still do this, and most of them have opted out today, and a pastor receives a parsonage amount to be able to have his either purchase a house or rent a house, and there are advantages and disadvantages to both of those. Verse 5 goes on, and an area 25,000 cubits long and 10,000 wide shall be to the Levites, the ministers of the temple. They shall have 20 chambers as a possession. So you look at the Levites' portion, it's just up above the priest's portion, and again it's 8.3 miles by 3.3 miles. I'm not certain what the 20 chambers are. Perhaps they're condominiums or apartments. I don't know exactly what that means, and I couldn't find anyone else that seemed to know either as I tried to research it, so we'll have to leave that to the Lord. But it was for the non-Zadokian priests, or the Levites, who served as gatekeepers, sacrificers, who ministered as helpers to the Zadokian priesthood. Now, I see here in my mind a differentiating of ministries. And in my mind, as I relate them to the church, we've got the Zadokian priests who are ministering before the Lord, and I see those as primarily a spiritual ministry, and I see the Levites as ministering more at a physical level, and so I see them like the elders and the deacons that we have today. It seems to be a close fit anyway. I don't know if I can say it's exact, but that's how it seems to me in the church age. Verse 6, you shall appoint as the property of the city an area 5,000 cubits wide and 25,000 cubits long, adjacent to the district of the holy section. It shall belong to the whole house of Israel. So when you look at your list there in that blown out area, you see below the sanctuary, you see it says city in the middle and city land on either side. So I assume the city in the middle is like the downtown. And the city land on either side is like the suburbs, I would assume. So, though this map looks really small here, remember that this is 8.3 miles by 1.7 miles. So just this one section is about the area of the whole city of El Cajon, which is 14 square miles. And so I thought that was interesting just to equate that. The entire area for this millennial city is 1.5 times the size of Chula Vista. So this is in the millennial city in that area that is called the holy area is about that side. Now we're going to talk about the city's placement soon. Generally, the city unnamed here, it doesn't even call it Jerusalem here, it's unnamed, but it sits on Mount Zion with its central feature, the temple, sitting on top of what was once called Ornan's threshing floor. And so that's what this city is. It's sitting there in that area that God has deemed holy, that he has set aside. Back to verse 7 in our chapter 45. The prince shall have a section on one side and the other of the holy district and the city's property, and bordering on the holy district and the city's property, extending westward on the west side and eastward on the east side. The length shall be side by side with one of the tribal portions from the west border to the east border. Now, I know this is difficult to follow through, but if you look at your map, it makes it a little bit easier. You see the prince's portion surrounds that holy section and goes all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, and then all the way over to the Dead Sea or the Jordan River. And we'll also see as we continue our study that there is a river that flows from the temple, and that river flows all the way over to the Mediterranean Sea and all the way back over to the Dead Sea. And so that'll be interesting as we get to that area of our study. Verse 8, the land shall be his possession, that's the possession of the prince. And incidentally, just to remind you, some people say the prince is Jesus. He's not Jesus because he has to offer sacrifices for himself. Jesus needs to offer no sacrifices. It's not him also because he has children and Jesus does not have any human children. And so the prince is different than that. It's either David or an appointed descendant of David to be like the mayor of this city. Verse 8, the land shall be his possession in Israel, and my princes shall no more oppress my people, but they shall give the rest of the land to the house of Israel according to their tribes. Now, this is something radically different in the millennial age than what we experience in our day. What the Lord is telling Ezekiel, remember when God's people wanted to have a king and God said, wait a minute, I'm supposed to be your king. No, we want a king like everybody else has. And God says, you know what, if you get a king, this is what's going to happen. He's going to take your sons and your daughters and your land. He's going to tax you. He's going to build up his kingdom for his own purposes, his own motives, and it's going to be tough for you. We want a king like everybody else has a king. And so God says, okay. And so that's exactly what happened. The king took men for their armies. They took the gals for their harems. They took the taxes from the people. They usurped their lands as they were building their empires. God says to Ezekiel, in this day, in the millennial kingdom, my princes shall no more oppress my people, but they shall give the rest of the land to the house of Israel. In other words, it won't be up to the politicos to divide the land. It won't be up to those in power to take people's lands by fiat or their rights by executive order. God says, I will determine the size of the lands for the people, and I will determine the size of the lands for the princes. And that will be what they get. They will not be able to take it over. No Congress or pen and a phone or taxes will be taken from the people at someone's whim to accomplish what they want to accomplish. No political maneuvering. God, the righteous judge, decides equity, and he will fill the earth with equity. Verse 9, thus says the Lord God, enough, O princes of Israel, remove violence and plundering, execute justice and righteousness, and stop dispossessing my people, says the Lord. And so God warned the people again what a king would take, and he says, that's got to stop, no more in my millennial kingdom. Verse 10, you shall have honest scales and honest ephah, and an honest bath. The ephah and the bath shall be of the same measure, so that the bath contains 1/10 of a homer, and the ephah 1/10 of a homer. Their measure shall be according to the homer. Did you get that? What in the world is a homer? Well, I can tell you what a homer is if you'd like to know. And I went through and I equated these to measurements, but we don't use these measurements anymore. But it is interesting that the homer was the amount that a donkey could carry. And so everything was kind of related to that agrarian kind of a thing. And so it's interesting that literally the homer means donkey. It's interesting, as I was thinking of that we live out in Hamul, and our address is Lions Valley Road, because that's where our mailbox is. But we don't live on Lions Valley Road. We live up, those of you who've been to our house, we live up this other lane. It's called Hector Lane. That's what we live on. Hector was the name of a donkey. It was owned by our landlord for 20 years, and the donkey used to escape every night and go and raid people's gardens all over the neighborhood out there for 20 years. And so when they actually were naming the streets out there, they said, well, what should we name this lane that leads up to these houses? And someone say, hey, let's name it after Hector. And so that's, we live on Hector. Sorry, Hector, nothing personal. I mean, my friend Hector is sitting here. But God says the homer will kind of be the basis for the measuring of honest scales. And God say, and we'll see, God's going to tell them exactly what weight and what value every single measuring system has. And he says it will be the same for selling and the same for buying, because they used to use one set when they were buying something and another set for when they were selling something. And God says, no more. Everything is going to be equitable. It'll be fair. Verse 12, the shekel shall be 20 gerahs. 20 shekels, 25 shekels, and 15 shekels shall be your mina. So, you know, all these things that we don't use today, basically saying it's going to be equitable. Verse 13, this is the offering which you shall offer. You shall give 1/6. Now, these are the offerings that are to come in from the people. This is the offering which you shall offer. You shall give 1/6 of an ephah from a homer of wheat, and 1/6 of an ephah from a homer of barley. In other words, it's 1/60th of the grain that they have, or 1% of their liquid measure of oil. And then he'll go on to say, as we'll see in the next few verses, that you'll give one lamb out of every 200 lambs. So a bit different from the tithes and the offerings of the era that we're familiar with. Verse 14, the ordinance of concerning oil, the bath of oil is 1/10 of a bath from a core. A kor is a homer, or 10 baths, for 10 baths are a homer. I assume they'll know that in that day, but it's hard for us to equate it today. In other words, it's 1% is what he's talking about. Verse 15, and one lamb shall be given from the flock of 200, from the rich pastures of Israel. These shall be for grain offerings, burnt offerings, and peace offerings, to make atonement for them, says the Lord God. All the people of the land shall give this offering for the prince in Israel. Remember, the prince's territory, what it looked like, it went all the way across Palestine. But notice, the prince has responsibilities with what he's supposed to do with the things that are brought to him as the support for his land there. Verse 17, then it shall be the prince's part to give burnt offerings, grain offerings, and drink offerings at the feasts, the new moons, the Sabbaths, and at all the appointed seasons of the house of Israel. He shall prepare the sin offering, the grain offering, the burnt offering, and the peace offerings to make atonement for the house of Israel. And so these gifts aren't given to enlarge the prince's territory, his wealth. They're given, they're brought to the prince, and the prince is to use them to bring these special offerings before the Lord and sacrifices. And so they're used in that memorial sense to remember what Christ has done on the cross. Verse 18, thus says the Lord God, in the first month, on the first day of the month, you shall take a young bull without blemish and cleanse the sanctuary. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering and put it on the doorposts of the temple, on the four corners of the ledge of the altar, and on the gateposts of the gate and the inner court. And so you shall do on the seventh day of the month for everyone who has sinned unintentionally or in ignorance. This you shall make atonement for the people. And so he goes into these sacrifices. And those that you haven't been with us for this study, I just say this very briefly because we're running out of time this morning. But all of the sacrifices that will be done in the millennial kingdom, they're sacrifices. But in the Old Testament, those sacrifices looked ahead to what Jesus was going to do. In the millennial kingdom, they're offering sacrifices again, blood sacrifices. And it's easy for us to say, well, why would they do that? Jesus has already been the once-for-all sacrifice. But those sacrifices in the millennial kingdom will be memorial sacrifices. They'll be reminding the people. These are people that lived under the law, that didn't receive Christ. And it'll be reminding them, Christ did this, and these sacrifices point to that. So for them, this will be their communion service, will be these sacrifices. And so these will be brought. It's interesting that he says there in verse 20 that they are for everyone who has sinned unintentionally. And we note once again that the sacrifice of the Old Testament, there were no sacrifices for purposeful sin. You fell on the mercy of Christ. You had to have a broken and contrite heart before him. You fell on his mercy for forgiveness. There were only sacrifices for unintentional sin, but also it says, or sins in ignorance. And we might think, well, because I didn't know that it was a sin and I sinned, that that's what that's talking about. And that may very well be, but I did find two commentators that said, well, it's actually more than that. It's talking about people who are incapable of reasoning through right and wrong. In other words, the simple, those who have mental challenges, those who are incapable of making those hard decisions, and God will look out in his tender mercy and he will say, and we can offer sacrifices for them. They sinned, but they didn't really have the ability to choose between right and wrong. So it's uncertain, but at least a couple of authors postulated that. Verse 21. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, you shall observe the Passover, a feast of 7 days. Unleavened bread shall be eaten. And on that day the prince shall prepare for himself and all the people of the land a bull for a sin offering. Now we're going to read these last three verses, but I'm just going to kind of say this ahead of time. In the Old Testament, there were five feast days. And three of these feast days are gone away in this millennial kingdom, it looks like. The only two that remain are the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. But the other feasts are gone again. There's no Pentecost, which indicated the coming of the Holy Spirit. There's no Feast of Trumpets, which was the ingathering of Israel. There's no Feast of the Atonement. And I assume it's because Christ has fulfilled all those things, and so they're not going to have those feasts. The only feasts that are talked about in this millennial kingdom are the Feast of Passover and the Feast of Tabernacles. Well, why? Well, the Feast of Passover was a feast that was begun before the law was given. It was a time when they were in Egypt, and the death angel came over and they had to sacrifice a lamb and put blood on the doorpost. It was looking ahead toward Christ, but it was before the law. And so they're going to remember that Passover in the millennial kingdom, what Christ did to save them from their situation. The tabernacles was the feast at the that they did as they were traveling through the wilderness. And it's called tabernacles because they would build these little houses or little tents or things, and they would live out in the open wilderness in these things. And so it was representative of their wanderings. But at the end here, they're going to celebrate that in remembering that their wanderings are all over. They've been looking for the Messiah. Oh, I wish the Messiah would come. Maybe next year he'll come. Maybe next year. And they go through all this difficulty. Maybe next year the Messiah will come. And they're wandering and wandering and wandering. And so at the end of this time, when the millennial kingdom of there, he is there. Their wanderings are over. And so they'll celebrate that feast of the wanderings being over. Well, let's go ahead and read the last few verses, because I want to make sure we don't just go on without reading the verses. Verse 23, on the 7 days of the feast, he shall prepare a burnt offering to the Lord, 7 bulls, 7 rams without blemish, daily for 7 days, and a kid on the goats daily for a sin offering. And he shall prepare a grain offering of 1 ephah for each bull and 1 ephah for each ram together, with a hin of oil for each ephah. In the 7th month, and this is clear at the end of the year now, in the 7th month, on the 15th day of the month at the feast, he shall do likewise for 7 days according to the sin offering, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the oil. Now I want you to turn to Zechariah, and we're going to finish with this. Zechariah, which is the book that just precedes the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi. If you'll turn there to Zechariah 14, and we'll close with this. Zechariah 14, verse 16. Because it gives us a picture, Zechariah gives us a picture of this time of Feast of the Tabernacles that they'll be celebrating. Zechariah 14, verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. So you see, it's not just the Jews that are keeping this Feast of Wandering. It's the Gentiles, because they also have wandered. And so they'll come up now in this millennial kingdom to the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whichever of the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague with which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to the Feast of Tabernacles. We're told that the Lord is going to rule with his mighty arm in that day, in the millennial kingdom. Verse 19, this shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to the Feast of Tabernacles. In this day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. In that day there shall no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. In other words, what he's saying about for Jew and Gentile alike, the millennial reign will be the time that is the end of the wandering of mankind. It'll be over. No more searching, trying to find the Messiah. No more looking, hoping that prophecies that have been given might possibly come true. It'll be the time when all of that has ceased, and so they will all be invited to come to the Feast of Tabernacles to glory in this wonderful day. For 1,000 years, this will be celebrated because their wanderings have been fulfilled by the Messiah. Now, this morning, as we close the service, I want to ask you, those of you, first of all, that haven't made a commitment to Christ yet, you're in the period of your wandering right now. And you're wandering around in this state that you know something isn't right with you, and you know that sin is abounding in your heart. And I want to tell you that your days of wandering can be over today by simply putting your faith in Christ. There may be some of you in here this morning who are in a period of wandering, though you gave your heart to Christ, but somehow you've gotten distracted, and the things of the world have become more important to you than the things of the Lord. And the blessing of the Lord doesn't seem to be upon you and upon your house. And you've You've lost track of what's important, what's not important. And the Lord would say, today, I want you to stop your wandering. You know what to do. You have a broken and contrite heart. Repent. Confess your sins, and I'm faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and your wandering can be over today. And so if you have business to do with the Lord, today's a good time to do it as we've gone through this portion of Scripture. Let's pray as we close this morning. Heavenly Father, sometimes it's difficult to follow all throughout all of these things that have dimensions and sizes and weights and measures and all this kind of stuff. And yet in the midst of all of it, as we force our hearts and our minds to focus, all of a sudden you speak to us something specific and very personal into our lives. And I pray, Lord, that that's been the case here this morning. And of course, I can't know what you've said to each person in this room. I only know what you've told me in my time of study and as I've stood up here. But Lord God of heaven, I pray that you who are high and lifted up, whose name is holy, that God, we will have heard whatever message, whatever application you've had for us this morning individually, and we'll realize that that's come from you, and it's a call upon our life to come and trust you, as you called your people to do in that day. Will you trust me? Will you trust me? Will you come to me and empty yourself of yourself and bring yourself to me so that I can do something in your life that will be a great blessing and your wandering can be over? I pray, Lord, for anyone in this room who's not claimed Christ as Savior. I pray, God, that even in this moment you would speak their name and they would hear your voice and they would know the holiness of God and they would yield before you, God, and receive the invitation to join the happy band of those whose lives have been transformed by the Spirit of God. I pray, God, that you would tell them about your love that washes away all sin. And though their sin may be great, there's no sin that is greater than the sacrifice that was given on Calvary to pay for that sin. And Lord, you say in your word that you're not willing that any should perish. And so, God, I pray that you would call them by their name and they would hear your voice and they would call and answer and come and give their hearts to you. Lord, I pray for anyone in this room who gave their heart to you but is in the middle of a time of wandering right now. Perhaps they're not practicing the holiness that you've called each of us to participate in. I suppose each of us at some level do the same thing, Lord, but I pray, God, if there's someone who is truly wandering today and just things have gotten out of hand, God, that you would call them home. You say that you'll go out and you'll leave the 99 to go out for the one who's been lost in the wilderness. And it says that you'll go and you'll find them and you'll pick them up. And though they might be beaten and scarred and lamed and bloody, you'll pick them up by your gentle hands and put them on your shoulders and carry them back into the fold. I pray, God, if there's someone in that state this morning, God, that you, with your gentle voice, would reach them, God, and bring them back into the fold, that their wandering days would be over, God. Lord, we bless your name this morning. We thank you for the word of God that instructs us. Please, Lord, have your way in each of our hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.